We're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel as we head into Easter. We were thinking about Mark's Gospel a number of months ago, and we took a break from it, and we're back to it now, and we're in Mark 13. I think the comment that I read this week as I began to prepare for this message, I opened a commentary, and it said, Mark 13 is one of the most complex passages of Scripture, not easy to understand. Like, why didn't I give this to Phil? I was a bit reluctant and discouraged as I started, but as I prepared throughout the week, I felt real encouragement and felt that the Lord had something to say to all of us through this complex passage of Scripture, and I hope that I can make it as plain and simple as is possible. We live in a world that's absolutely fascinated with design and building and structure and homes. You think of the number of television programs that are on screen about design. Grand Designs, Homes Under the Hammer, Love It or List It with Kirstie and Phil, Escape to the Country, A Place in the Sun. We are fascinated with homes and buildings and places to live. We appreciate beauty. And one of the reasons that we appreciate beauty and are in awe of how things look is because God is our creator. He made us in his image. And repeatedly when he created things, it says, and the Lord saw that it was good. And so part of you and I being made in the image of God is that we look at things and go, wow, looks really good. It's impressive. It's a natural implication or outworking of being made in the image of God. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And you'll read that phrase repeated in Genesis 1. God himself appreciates beauty. He delights in his creation, and he looks at it appreciatively. And so the unnamed disciple in Mark 13, who strikes up this conversation with Jesus on the way out of the temple, thinks he's on safe ground when he strikes up the conversation saying, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. You know, as you try and think about, I wonder what we would have in common that we could talk about. You would think saying this to Jesus would be fairly safe territory. It's not going to be controversial. It's not going to be a touchy subject. It's kind of like, nice weather we're having, Jesus. And so this poor little disciple says, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And the seemingly surface level, non-confrontational chat. You know, the kind of thing you say, well, there's a fair stretch in the evenings now, Jesus, isn't there? And you think, well, this is safe territory. The disciple was unaware of how quickly the conversation was going to become really significant, really deep. As Jesus replies, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Not really the answer the disciple was hoping for. You could imagine saying, all right, Jesus, I was just trying to make polite conversation. Imagine you walk out of church this morning and you say, isn't that a great building in there? They've done a really good job. And you say, it's all going to be dust someday. I'm just going to go and chat to this guy over here. The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It's incredibly impressive. We're told in John's Gospel that it took almost half a century to build it. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you really going to restore it in 3 days? Now, however impressive it might have been to the human eye, Jesus wants to bring some perspective on the building to his disciples, and particularly Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And in a private conversation a few verses later, Jesus is encouraging them to see something really significant. Faith is being certain of what you do not see. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's all going to be reduced to rubble. This grand design will be a heap of stones. It offers no lasting security, however impressive it appears right now. Jerusalem's temple will be destroyed. And this would have been a sobering shift in conversation. You know, like when you're maybe teaching your teenagers to drive and they're going through the gears and it should be smooth, but there's a jolt. And that's kind of what's happened in the conversation here, because it's surface level and all of a sudden it just goes really deep. There will not be one stone left upon another. It's a bit of a conversation killer. You don't really know where to go after that. It's abrupt, it's blunt, it's not really a sugar-coated response. The polite chat in the church car park just went really deep. As Jesus, first of all, provides a warning to focus. That's what we'll think about first of all this morning. A warning to focus. Jesus warns his followers in a private discussion about possible distractions, things that could take their minds and thoughts away from what is really true and significant. See to it, he says, that no one leads you astray, in verse 5. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And like a fraud prevention message alerts us to danger, Jesus points out that there will be scammers who come pretending to be him, wearing the name badge, saying, I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ. And he tells Peter, James, and John, and Andrew that these impersonators will prey on vulnerable people, because we all have an eternal longing for life to go well. We all want security and hope, but do not pay attention to them. Further on in the passage, and if you want to look later on today at some stage, you'll see it, verse 21 to 23. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Jesus says, like Victor Meldrew, I don't believe it. He says to his followers, don't believe it. There will be end times geeks with calculators and charts and obscure verses from Revelation and Ezekiel. And they'll tell you that Jesus is likely to show up 3 weeks from next Thursday in Tim Hortons on the Antrim Road at the fourth fire exit. But don't believe it. All these wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and troubles are signs that we're in the last days. But it's not some secret code to unlock or speculation, or to encourage speculation about the future. One commentator says this: these things should not cause us to lose focus on God in the midst of future tribulations. Even when it might appear as though God were not present or preventing evil from happening, Jesus thus emphasizes that ungodliness will coexist with God's redemptive work until he returns. Ungodliness will coexist with God's redemptive work until he returns. You will have hard times. You will experience wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and tragedy and trouble. And God has not abandoned you. And as we experience these things, it's evidence of God's faithfulness to his word. We are living in the last days. This is the Bible's description of the time from Christ's resurrection to his second coming, the last days. We are living in the last days. People maybe say, you know, we're living in the last days. Like, well, we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And there might be 2,000 more years of last days. There might be one. There might only be one more day. We don't know. Unlike today's fire drill, that was known by a small number of people who quickly put on their high-vis vests and jumped to attention while the rest of you were like, hey, what's going on here? People had been tipped off that this was going to happen and we're going to end up in the car park and I'm going to do a long preamble into the prayer and then, oh, there's an alarm. Like, I know, right, calm down. There was a select little group of people who knew that was happening, but not everybody. Verse 32 of Mark 13 says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Not even Jesus knows. Only the Father knows. Make no mistake, there is a day and an hour set for Christ's return. Just like you would make an appointment or a booking, you say, "We're going on holiday on this date." God has set a date for Christ's return. And he wants the disciples to focus on that in the midst of everything else that's going on and swirling around them. Not to be like, "Wow, look at the buildings." In this moment, yes, there's a time to appreciate buildings. There's a time to appreciate dessert. There's a time to appreciate a good television program. There's a time to appreciate, you know, going on holiday. But he's saying to his disciples, "I'm going to tell you something. Don't get these things. Get these things in the right place. This is temporary. It's going to be a pile of stones. Don't be impressed by impressive buildings. Don't get tied in knots or preoccupied with things that the Bible says are hidden." Listen to Alistair Begg this week say, "The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things." And so, while there's all sorts of theories and ideas and positions in the church about Christ's return and what's going to happen beforehand, while there's speculation in different camps and people get really worked up about their own agenda and why they're wrong, and the main thing is Christ will return. He promises that he will return for us, for his people. Jesus calls his first disciples, and therefore us too, not to be distracted or discouraged or preoccupied by controversies or things that seem impressive to the human eye. And so I remember in Carrick College in assembly singing, "Let me feel thee near me, the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. O Jesus, draw me nearer and shield my soul from sin." You see, there's an acknowledgement there that my foes are ever near me. They're around me. But the enemy is not only outside. The problem in the world that Michael Wiley lives in is not just out there. The problem that the world that Michael Wiley lives in is in here, because I am sinful, broken. And so there is a war and a struggle going on internally as well as externally. So the church should not just be like throwing stones at culture saying, "You're all bad and we are great in here." There's my foes are ever near me. They're within. And there are things that dazzle me and I shouldn't be dazzled by them. And yet I give them way too much attention. I give in. And the temptation for all of us is to either, you know, fall into a pit of despair because of things that are immediate, or to be totally and utterly deluded into a false sense of security because of things that are immediate that provide absolutely no security at all. And some of you are here today and you're really down because the other company won the contract, or because the grades weren't what you hoped for, or the surgery was only partially effective, or your dream date cancelled at the last minute. And these immediate disappointments crush us, because we've been deceived into thinking that the immediate is all that there is. And Jesus gives his disciples an incredible, unique power to deal with pain. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. I honestly know of no greater ability to deal with disappointment, discouragement, and to process present pain than to have faith that in all of it, God has a purpose. For all your suffering, all your pain, all your discouragement, all your despair, all of it, God has a purpose. I honestly don't know where else you would go to find that. I don't know who else could offer you that. People say the most twee nonsense in the face of your difficulties that they can't stand over at all. And the unique Christian hope is that no one will ever stick a needle in your arm. No one will ever wrap a bandage around your foot or put a plaster on a cut finger, and the pain will be meaningless or pointless, because we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. All things. Every pain. What do you mean, that thing I don't understand that's going on right now? Why would God just let this happen? Verse 8 says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Birth pains. Pain with a point. Pain with an outcome. The gift of a baby is more desirable than living without pain at all. You willingly go through it because you want the child. You want the child more than you want comfort, so you'll experience the pain for it. And Jesus tells his disciples that these earthquakes and wars and famines and sufferings of every kind are not in vain for his people. Just like birth pains, there will be an outcome at the end that makes every single agony worthwhile. In a book called The View from the Hearse, a guy called Joseph Bailey says this: if I were a twin in a womb, I doubt that I could prove the existence of Earth to my mate. He would probably object that Earth beyond the tomb was ridiculous. It would take birth to prove the existence of Earth to a fetus. A little pain, a dark tunnel, a gasp of air, and then a wide world, green grass, lakes, the ocean, horses. Could a fetus imagine a horse? With enough room that you don't have to shove, and a universe beyond, there is a world unimaginable waiting for you and for me and for all who trust in Jesus Christ that we cannot comprehend right now. Whatever it is that's causing you pain today, I want you to know that God never looks at it and says, come on now, it's not that bad. It's not that bad in comparison to so-and-so across the street. You want to hear what they're dealing with? But come on, it's not that bad in comparison to that guy in Bay 3 in that ward. We think that kind of thing. We compare and contrast pain, but God never does that. We don't comfort ourselves by saying, no, I just thank my lucky stars that I don't have to deal with what they're dealing with. God never does that. He acknowledges all the pain in your life. Every single aspect of the pain that you have right now, God acknowledges it. He doesn't trivialize it or put it in a league table of importance. He doesn't triage you and say, actually, the waiting time for people with your kind of problems are like 3 days. He says, you're significant, you're important, and you have my attention right now, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And so Christians are to deal with pain differently. We don't diminish it. Christians don't diminish pain, don't downplay it. We just focus on the fact that this is our immediate condition, not our ultimate condition. This is temporary. An unimaginably good life awaits us. Focus on the most real and permanent condition of your life, which is the eternal one. A world where death shall be no more. There neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, it's not just a temple, it will be a heap of rubble. It will be tears and pain, sadness, chemotherapy, radiotherapy, crutches, Lemsip, aspirin, diazepam, bandages, ambulances, undertakers. Sorry, Steve. No longer any need for law enforcement, because we will willingly choose to do whatever God calls us to do. It will be our delight. All this stuff will be a heap of rubble, because there's coming a day when all manner of things will be well. And Jesus warns his disciples to focus, and warns them about being preoccupied with things that are immediate, because there is the ultimate. And really briefly, not spend as long on this, but just, he gives them a warning to focus, and then he gives them a window to the future. Gives them a window to the future to assure them of his faithfulness, to equip them for days of difficulty. Jesus promises hard times are ahead. This passage doesn't make easy reading, because it guarantees things like earthquakes and difficulty, and it would be much easier and much more pleasant to say, it's all going to be really good, it's all really nice, it's all pleasant. But imagine how much harder it would be for his disciples to deal with difficulty if he misled them and said, actually, this is going to be plain sailing the whole way, and then difficulty comes. Jesus, did you not say? So Jesus gives them an accurate warning. He doesn't say it's going to be a breeze from here on in. He tells them the truth. Unlike those really annoying people at mile 14 of a marathon who say, the finish line's just around the next corner. I'm like, I'm looking at my watch. I know it's not. There's 12 more miles to go. Are you kidding me? Not long to go now. I'm like, well, maybe if you were running it, but it's going to be a long time for me to do 12 miles. People who think, this will be a really encouraging message to say, and it sounds nice to say it, but it's not actually true. And you can find those preachers all over the place. Find them on TV saying, oh, if you follow Jesus, it's all going to be a breeze. You'll have a full bank account and you'll always be healthy. No one will oppose you. It'll just be blessing upon blessing. And they're like someone standing at mile one of a marathon saying, not long to go now. Sounds good, but it's not true. In the short term, temporary comfort, but it's ultimately misleading and disappointing when the future doesn't turn out as they predict. Jesus says this, verses 9 to 13, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Hatred, animosity, court cases, family division from synagogues and religious councils, the exact places that you would expect to have help actually oppose you. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you words to say. You know, I've told this illustration to a number of people at different times, saying, you know, we don't give our kids their passport when we're going on holiday. We don't give it to them 2 weeks beforehand. We don't give it to them on the morning that we're getting into the car and going to the airport. I don't give it to them just as soon as we get into the airport and we're, you know, waiting for an hour and a half for the plane. I stand at the boarding pass area and go, there's your passport. They use it and I go, give me it back. Because it's still likely that they might lose it. Actually, I might lose it. But at the moment they need it, I give it to them because I am their father. And it's the same for us. God gives us grace at exactly the moment we need it. And so you look ahead, really far ahead to your future, and you think, well, I don't have the things that I need to face that situation 3 weeks from now. And I trust him. Mark 13 says that he will give you, the Holy Spirit will give you words to say in that moment. The Holy Spirit will give you words. So really quickly, there's a purpose in the pain. It's birth pains. There's a new life coming. There's a promise in it. I will give you words. You're not going empty-handed into your difficulties. And there's verse 13, an encouragement to persevere. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that even when your word is difficult to understand, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Help us to focus on those. Help us to be encouraged when we face all sorts of difficulty and pain. Help us to know your presence with us. Help us encourage one another to persevere. Help us to know that not one ounce of our pain will be wasted. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory in eternity that far outweighs them all. Amen.